I was going to say it again because it wasn't loud. Good morning. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, why don't you turn them into the book of Romans. Romans 15 will be the chapter we're on, verses 1 through 7. And while you're doing that, let me just say one thing that is pretty awesome. A couple of different college groups, CSC Revive and then another one, along with our youth group, have put together a ton of Operation Christmas Child boxes, and we're doing a big drive. I think somebody mentioned that this morning here. If you want to get some boxes and pack them with your kids to send overseas to impoverished places, I think we have a table out there set up, and you can go get everything you need. But what I wanted to mention is that both of those groups put together a lot of boxes, like 200 or something. I mean, some crazy big number of boxes, and we need to put some funds towards that for shipping. So if you're interested in helping out in that way, and you don't want to make a box yourself, one way you can do it, they cost $9 a box to ship. So you can do that if you want. You can make a check to Ridgeview, put it in the memo line that you want it to be for OCC, Operation Christmas Child, or Shoebox, or whatever you want, and we'll make sure that it gets there. So if you want to help out in that way, that's one way you can do that. All right, Romans 15, 1 through 7 is our text today. The Word of God says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God." Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, how we need your word to shape the way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we get along, the way that we honor you with one voice. Oh, Father, would you do that work here among us through the work of your Spirit and your word, that your Spirit would use your word in the life of your children, transforming and shaping and molding. And I pray for your help. I'm not worthy to be here. I can't in myself help anyone. But my confidence is not in myself this morning or in my worth. My confidence is in you and in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you, through your glorious, enlightening word, will do amazing work here. I pray that for your people, this sermon will be a nourishing meal that will encourage and uplift and strengthen us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As Christians, we hold on to a lot of things, don't we? Some of those things we hold on to our right hands, and some of them are left. And this is just kind of an illustration to help us set the context up. With my right hand, I hold on to things like the gospel and the great truths of the New Testament. I hold those with my right hand, and truths of God and of salvation and what it means to be a Christian. This hand holds the Word of God higher than any human authority. That belief, that view, it's the final authority. Without apology, everything in my right hand, in this hand, I will not budge on anything here, not an inch. Even if you disagree with me, even if you are offended by what I hold in my right hand, I will not budge an inch. In my left hand are other things, things like convictions that I've formed over the years as a Christian, things like freedoms that I've come to grasp and enjoy in Christ. Convictions and freedoms over things that aren't necessarily insignificant or petty, but they're nothing like the right-handed truths. I hold these a lot differently I hold these truths a lot differently than I hold these truths. My fist isn't closed as tightly on these things. And on point with our text, I realize that the people that I do life with, the people that I do church with, not all of them hold the same things in their left hand. Some don't view those things the same. Some are more convictional or less convictional. Some have more freedom. Some feel less freedom. My spiritual family, the church, us, we are made up of people who are more or less holding exactly the same thing in our right hands. But there is a ton of diversity in the left-hand things. Because of these weighty and wonderful right-hand things, we're able to do church together with joy and with unity in a way that honors God and brings glory to Him. But there's a potential for the left-hand things, okay, a very real potential for the left-hand things to get in the way of that, to disrupt that. And I think Paul wrote chapter 14 to teach us how, as believers, with diversity, to have unity in those left-hand things. And crazy enough, the basis of that unity are the things that we hold in our right hands. God's ownership and His judgment over us. Things like the kingdom of God and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's all from chapter 14. Those right-hand things which we won't budge on, they shape the way that we view those left-hand things. And the way that we enjoy them or exercise them or abstain from them and do life together with each other in light of them. When Paul wrote this letter, I mean, this is, okay, so chapter 15, that was, you know, we've been on this for a while, right? We just got done with chapter 14, and it's the same theme, same subject. He was showing us how to have harmony in all these various left-hand things. And when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't include all the chapter divisions and verses. I don't know if you know this, all the numbers of verses and chapter divisions, those were added much later. And maybe this wasn't the greatest place to add a chapter division. Maybe verse 13 would have been better. But here it is. So this is a different chapter, but the same subject. But even if it is the same theme, he's bringing the discussion to a new level. And the next level argument is the example of Christ. Christ's example is the one thing that will, above all else, keep believers in unity, in harmony with one another for the glory of God. And so that's what we're going to lean into this morning. We're not going to talk as much as we have the last few weeks about those left-hand things, like specifically. You can go back and listen to those sermons if you're interested. They're on our website. We're going to focus on how to have unity in the midst of diversity. How to have unity in a way that allows us to harmonize, to sing with one voice to the glory of God. Because that's the end of it all. The singular reason why harmony in the body of Christ is so vital is God's glory from His people. This unity gets in the way of that. When everyone is singing a different tune, it's not beautiful, it's distracting. But when we come together with Christ-modeled and Christ-fueled harmony, we sing the same beautiful song with majesty to the glory of God. So let's just lean into this. Verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to read them again and then we'll unpack a bit. Those verses say, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, for as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So again, in line with Romans 14, there are Christians who are weaker in the faith in regards to these left-hand things. Not just weaker Christians, but weaker in regards to those things. And then you'll have those who are strong or more liberated in their faith. And Paul makes it clear that those who are strong actually owe something to the weak. We have an obligation to weaker Christians to bear with their weaknesses and be concerned more with their good and with their upbringing, I mean their upbuilding, rather, than our rights and our freedoms. And that's completely in line with the tenor of the New Testament. The Christian life is a radically other-centered life, not a self-centered one, which is crazy. So many Christians live so self-centered when the Christian life is not that. It is radically other-centered. So Paul is concerned that we please our neighbors. Now, let's caution against the wrong idea that you can derive from this text, especially that phrase, pleasing our neighbor. It sounds almost at odds with what he says in other places, doesn't it? Like Galatians 1:10, and I think it'd be good for us to contrast these two ways of pleasing, one wrong way and one right way, when to please my neighbor and when not to. So Galatians 1:10 says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now here he says, don't seek to please man. Don't seek to please your neighbor. And in our text, he says we should please our neighbor. And both of these texts have to do with beliefs. In Galatians, Paul refuses to please others when it comes to differing ideas on what it means to be right with God. He is preaching an unpopular gospel which says that a person is made right before God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And nothing else added to that. That's what Galatians is all about. And that was an unpopular message for those who believe that some certain ceremonies or rites also had to be included in the gospel message as part of what it means to be justified, to be made right with God. And Paul would have none of it. The true gospel is the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone. Add anything to it and it's not the gospel. And he refused to please others in this matter. He refused, even though he offended a great number of people. So why does he tell us in Romans 15:2 to be concerned with pleasing our neighbor? Because he wasn't trying to please them in Galatians. And the difference, as I've been saying, is that in Romans 15, we seek to please others in our with our left-hand things, not our right-hand things. And Galatians is all about right-hand things, the whole book. On those things, we do not budge, even if it bothers those around us who believe and teach opposite. We don't budge on the exclusivity of the gospel, that it's only through Jesus Christ, even though millions of people are offended at that word. We don't budge on the Bible's place in the life of the church, even though a lot of people who call themselves Christians strongly disagree and are offended by that notion. On right-hand things, we do not budge, we do not loosen a finger, because we don't please man in those things. If we did include those things, okay, we would not be really obeying Romans 15 anyway. I mean, if you added truth-central things, like gospel-centered things, you wouldn't be... Look at verse 2. No one's built up by false teaching. No one. It's not for the good of people to hear something that's not true. It doesn't build them up. It's not for their good. It might please others to cave on those things or to be soft or to be mushy, but it wouldn't be for their good. In fact, it might lead to their destruction. When I was in a high school welding class, they had a high school welding class when I was in high school, and kids like me who didn't like math and science, we took the welding class. And so I'm taking this welding class, and the instructor says right in front of everyone to me one day, we're just in the book part of it, and he says, don't ever wear those pants to my class again. Never. I'm thinking, man, the guy's serious about style here or something. You know, I was wearing brown corduroys. I mean, they were cool then, maybe, I don't know. I've never been cool. I don't care. But they were corduroys, and I didn't understand why he was saying that. I mean, was he saying it just because he didn't like corduroys? I mean, come on. Everyone was wearing corduroys in those days. So, of course, I didn't know if it was a good thing or a bad thing, and I just ignored his instructions. And the next week, we get into the cutting with acetylene, oxygen acetylene torches, you know. And I'm cutting through this metal. I got a welding apron on, but even so, I decided to wear those brown corduroys anyway, just to, you know, be in his class that day with him. And so he didn't say anything. He let me do it. He actually noticed. I saw his eyes. You know, anyway, I put the apron on, I do it. And you know what happens to corduroys when they get hit by sparks? They actually melt. So I had a ton of holes in my pants. And I'm looking down and he says, didn't I tell you not to wear those? So he wasn't saying that for his good because he didn't like it. He was saying it for my good because they're flammable. on certain things for the good of others, we simply cannot budge an inch because it will not help them. We cannot budge an inch on the gospel, regardless of who is offended. But left-hand things are so different, aren't they? Things like one's freedom in Christ, and you know, I can name a bunch here, things that you have freedom about and things that you have convictions about, but I'm just deciding not to name another list. Because I don't want you just to take a list but things that the Bible doesn't call sin and some people agree with and disagree with and have often become big thorns in the flesh of the church. Freedom to think this way or that way. I could take those things and I could say, I don't care what you think or feel about that. You're wrong. I'm right. I have the right to do this in this thing. I have the freedom to do this and I will do this. And I think you should have this freedom too. Or if I just stick with the language of Paul in verse 1, I will do as I please. I will do what pleases me in this matter. But that ignores the reality that I have an obligation to you in this matter. Because this is not just about me. This is not just about you. If this thing I do hurts you or distracts you from God's grace or disrupts our ability to have harmony for the glory of God, it doesn't matter how much it pleases me or how much freedom I feel in it. My obligation is to bear with you in your weakness in order to please you, to do what is for your good, to build you up. The support that he gives for this is the example of Jesus Christ. I mean, if anyone had a right to please himself, it is Christ. God owes no one anything, right? He could do as he pleases. He could do what he pleases. He could do what he wants to. Christ could have done exactly what he wanted to please himself. He has the ultimate self-determination right as God. But Christ lived and ministered in a way that would please others or that would be for the good of others and not himself. And Paul quotes Psalm 69:6 to support this when he says, the reproaches or the insults of those who have insulted you have fallen upon me. I mean, this is the example, right? The one who had the ultimate right to please himself sought instead to please others, to serve and sacrifice for the good of others. And that's the example we have to follow. No matter what inconvenience yielding that freedom will bring you, it is better to suffer it for the sake of others if it will build them up in their faith. And on a far greater scale, that is exactly what Christ did for you. So that's what you should do for others. Now, verse 4, okay? I want to spend a little time looking at that. I think it's an aside by Paul. He's making an aside, mainly to explain why it's good and helpful for him to quote Psalm 69:6, quote from the Old Testament. I found this, I think that this aside is massively helpful and life-shaping for the church, for us. It was good for Paul to quote Psalm 69 because the scriptures are written for our instruction and endurance and encouragement so that in the end we may have hope. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, especially in light of the 500-year anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation, because one of the central things at stake in the Reformation was the place of God's Word in the life of the church and in the life of a believer. The Reformers decried the way that the Roman Church had departed from seeing the Bible as their final authority. They had elevated church councils and the Word of the Church to the same level and in practice a higher level than that of the Bible. And the Reformers saw rightly, and I think by the grace of God, the Reformers saw that that was a huge abuse and a great error. How can what man says, or what we think, or what we decide, or even agree together on, be at the same level or even higher than what God, the Creator of heaven and earth, has definitively said? The scriptures, say Paul, were written for our instruction and endurance and encouragement and in the end so that we could have hope. The Bible is meant to shape the believer in every way. The Bible, not the words of man. The Bible. We turn to the Word to see how to navigate our lives in every way and even how to get along together. And it is the Word which gives us hope. So Paul gives this really helpful aside in verse 4, and we could spend a Sunday or two unpacking it. But maybe suffice it is today to see that Paul turned to the Word of God to shape our thoughts about how to get along in the smallest of things. To live in a radically other-centered way when it comes to our freedoms and our convictions. And that's exactly why we're doing, that's exactly what we do every Sunday morning. We turn to the Word of God to try to shape the way we think. That's why I am striving to focus your attention this morning, not on my ideas or my thoughts or some supposed authority that I might have or my vision, but on the words of an ancient book that was written by God for your instruction, for your endurance, and for your encouragement, so that you might have hope. There is nothing I can say from myself that will give you real, lasting hope. But the Bible says everything to give you hope. So it is simply my responsibility to point your attention to God's Word so that you might have hope. All right, that was the aside, and I think it's really helpful. Verses 5 and 6 are a kind of prayer, hope, instructive. This is how Paul is praying for them, and it's instructive for us in how to live. Verse 5 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." The phrase, "live in such harmony," literally in the Greek is, "think the same thing." So you could say, "May God grant you to think the same things." Except that that's kind of like, it was interesting to me to think about what he meant by that, because it doesn't seem to be at all what Paul is urging. He doesn't seem to be asking them to think other people's thoughts, think the same thing in those matters, think, adopt their viewpoints. He seems to be stressing unity in diversity, doesn't he? So in what way does he mean think the same things? And I think the answer is in, at least a clue to it, is in the last clause of verse 5. In accord with Christ Jesus. I think he means we think the same thing, or we live in harmony in a way that Jesus modeled it for us. It points back to verse 3. Jesus didn't adopt the views of those he was serving. Not even a little bit. But he was thinking the same in the sense that he radically served them for their good and not for his own. He was willing to sacrifice his life for their good. The key to harmony is serving others and not ourselves. That's what it means to think the same thing. So I take this to mean practically, okay, in the life of the church, that we should hold these differing left-hand views in a way that is utterly and radically for the good of others. I might never agree with you on any of those things. But I will, if I obey this passage, live in such a way that I am seeking your good above my own. Even if that means opening my left hand a little bit and letting some of those freedoms fall. And if you did the same thing, I mean, if you reciprocated that attitude, would not there be harmony in the church? Even though differences remain and diversity, I mean, it's there, but wouldn't we be singing the same song? I mean, we might be singing different notes, but they would go together, and together they would sound beautiful. Together those two distinct notes would sound better than they did individually. I mean, I think you can see the point of this, in spite of all our left-hand differences, our massive diversity, is that we sing together in perfect harmony, in accord with the gospel, to God and to His glory. I mean, that's what the church is and what it is for. It's a song. It's a song we sing to the glory of God, to His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His power and His saving, His salvation. The hope that we have in Him, the individual parts and notes, they're all so very different. They come from vastly different cultures. I mean, just look around you. We come from vastly different cultures, different walks of life, different backgrounds, different races, different economic levels, different education levels, a variety of views and convictions on things. So different. But when we sing the same song together with all of those differences still in place, we sing one beautiful, redemptive, God-glorifying doxology to God. You know, if one of those choir members got stuck doing their own thing, I mean, this happens, right? You've heard a choir where one guy gets stuck doing his own thing, and he sang his own song. Does that sound nice? Sounds horrible, usually. That's why I stand all by myself when I sing. If we're going to live in harmony, we can't just sing our own songs. We must bear with one another and welcome one another, even though we differ on so many left-handed things. We must do this so that we can build one another up and seek one another's goods, because so much is at stake, you know? The world is watching. Are we going to point them to the glory of God? We were talking about it in our Sunday school group this morning. There's nothing otherworldly about a group of people coming together from a variety of different races and backgrounds and education levels and economic levels and fighting. There's nothing supernatural about that. That's the most natural thing in the world. That's what people do who have differences. They fight. There is something incredibly otherworldly about people coming from different diverse backgrounds and economic statuses and all of those things and loving one another. That can only come from God. That can only come from a radically other-centered, self-sacrificing, rights-relinquishing, gospel-saturated, scripturally formed, Christ-emulating heart. That's the only place. And that points, that song, those lyrics point the world to the God of all creation and to His glory and to the work that He does in the individual life of a believer. Oh, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would do that and continue to do that exact work among us for the glory of God. And so my call to you is simple, just to beat that illustration to death. Why don't you join the choir? Why don't you get on board? With all your differences in place, why don't you get on board and seek to live for the glory of God in this place, for His glory? Why don't you sing along a song, gospel-centered, in accord with Jesus Christ, others-centered, pleasing one another, not ourselves, for the glory of God among the nations. Let's pray, and then we're going to change gears. I've asked Keziah Johnson to come, and she's going to share her life story and how God has transformed her by the gospel. And then we're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray. Father, You are good in bringing this group of people together. Amazing, amazing grace. Every story, amazing. Different backgrounds, different places, even different countries and different languages and different cultures. One gospel. One word. Would You help us to have unity? In Jesus' name, amen. The mic's on the floor.